read together our text for this evening, Psalm 125, a song of degrees, or ascent, a pilgrim's sign as they went up to Jerusalem, and even when they were in Jerusalem. Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. With Psalm 125, we complete the second triad, or group of three, in these pilgrim psalms. The first group of three deals with the departure of the pilgrim, Psalm 120, the journey of the pilgrim, Psalm 121, and his arrival at his destination, Psalm 122. And then the second triad, or group of three, are characterized first of all by a spirit of expectancy, looking to the Lord, our provider, Psalm 123. A spirit of relief, blessing the Lord as our defender, Psalm 124. We saw that this morning. And now, a spirit of confidence, trusting in the Lord our security. Psalm 125. Psalm 125 is the psalm with most to say in these pilgrim psalms about mountains. Verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Psalm 125 also has most to say about the real identity of the people of God. The church here is mentioned in different terms in each of these five verses. Verse 1, they that trust in the Lord. Verse 2, his or God's people. Verse 3, we are called there twice, the righteous. Verse 4, the believers are known as those that are good and upright in their hearts. And then verse 5, the last word of the psalm, Israel. Now both of these subjects about which Psalm 125 says so much, the mountains and the identity of God's people are mightily related to the theme of this psalm, as I'm summarizing it, the church's security. The mountains have something to do with that. The identity of God's people, something to do with that. We'll see why. And when I talk about the church's security, I mean your security, my security, our security, not just some other people way out there or way back then. We'll look then at the church's security, first the meaning in the first three verses, and then the explanation of verses 3 through 5, when we explain more fully what this doesn't say and what this does say to guard against some misconceptions. The church's security, the meaning and the explanation. The psalm then, 125, begins with a cordial of good cheer and comfort. It teaches us that you, as a child of God, are solid and unmovable and permanent as a mountain. That's what it says. The minute we are as unmovable as a mountain, it means we're not as unmovable as if we were merely a rock or even a fortress. But a very mountain. Verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. We know that this is not referring to some great hero or stalwart of the faith, that he's like a mountain, but the rest of us are pebbles. It's saying every believer, each and all who trusts in Jesus, is a mountain. That's what it says. Now, it specifies a particular mountain here, Mount Zion. And somebody could say, well, perhaps this means that Mount Zion is a particularly impressive mountain. And from some perspectives, you could say that. Or you could say that Mount Zion is superior to many other mountains because it has been additionally fortified by the walls and bulwarks. And there's probably something to be said for that too. But I believe the main reason why Mount Zion is specified here is that this is where the psalmist, the pilgrim, was. He's gone up in pilgrimage. There he stands on this particular mountain, and he realizes by the inspiration of God that I, as a believer, and all the people of God are as unmovable as a mountain, even the mountain on which I am currently standing, Mount Zion. That's the point of the first verse. So we then must believe that we, each one, are as unmovable as a mountain, even if we don't feel like it. And my guess is that there is no one here tonight who particularly feels as unmovable as a mountain. If I were to ask you in this regard, what do you feel like? You would probably say, well, I feel very weak. I feel like somebody who's filled with sins. Filled with doubts at times too. And I have made mistakes, some awful mistakes. But it even backs up me, like a mountain. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that some, or maybe all of that's true, and maybe it's even worse. Let's just assume that you're not praying or feeding on the Word as you ought, which is simple, then we need to repent and be restored to doing our first works. Let's just say that you used to go to Bible studies and other spiritual activities, but you've fallen away from it, you no longer do. Well, then you can start pick it up again in September. Let's just say you have backslidden at some specific period or periods in the past that still sting you, cause you to smart, or even that you're not doing particularly well at the present. And let's even say, to take it to its extreme and ratchet it up a few degrees, that you are even under church discipline. Even then, verse 1 holds good. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Now someone could say to me at this point that I am encouraging loose living. Well, not. If that was the subject tonight, I would address that. I could address that very sharply too. This isn't some sort of antinomianism which denies that believers are called to obey the Lord. No, this is the point of the text. This specific text says, they that trust in the Lord shall see Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abideth forever. And so the message of this text is security and confidence for the child of God, and therefore that is the point to be impressed upon us all tonight. If there's some other text calling us to lead a new and godly life, well then we have to major in that. But this is the idea of this word of God. So now we need to understand what this text is and isn't saying. When it says that those who trust in the Lord cannot be removed, it is not saying that a true believer will never backslide. It is not saying either that the saint always displays a character of steadfastness and unmovable faithfulness. It's not saying that. The text is saying that the believer can never be removed but will abide forever in his salvation. That's it. The true believer will always remain a believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible impresses this truth upon us in 101 texts and with 101 different doctrines. God, your Father, has caused you to be born again. You can no more be unborn again spiritually than you can physically be unborn. It can't be done. God has put, when you read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, near the end, God has put an incorruptible seed in your heart. And guess what an incorruptible seed can't do? It can't corrupt. That seed has life in it, which ensures that all those in whose heart God has placed this seed will live forever. Jehovah has effectually called each and every true believer unto salvation. The devil cannot effectually call someone out of their salvation and back into damnation. That can't be done either. The triune God has declared you righteous on the basis of Christ's substitutionary death for your sins. God the judge has made a declaration. Righteous as my son, righteous with the righteousness of God, and now God will not and cannot impute your sins, for which Jesus died, back to you. Or take the righteousness of Christ, which he had reckoned to your account, and take it away from you, and reckon it back to Christ. That doesn't happen. Almighty God has adopted you as a son and daughter, and therefore as an heir or heiress, and God does not disown or disinherit any of his true children. He does not go back to the adoption court and score out the name of any of his misbehaving children and say, he used to be my son and he's not anymore. He does not go back to the lawyer, so to speak, and take us out of his will. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Those who are the true children of God were united to Jesus Christ, according to God's eternal purpose, before the foundation of the world in eternal election. United to Christ too, when the Lord Jesus laid down his life for the sheep on the cross to obtain our redemption. And united to Christ by the new birth when we were regenerated. And there are many bonds, many unions in this world, some of which are strong and some of which are weak, most of which are breakable, but this is an unbreakable and inseparable union. The Bible uses the short phrase, so important, especially in Paul's writings, in Christ. And those who are in Christ can never be out of Christ. Those who who are united to Christ cannot ever be disunited to Christ. He's not sort of a savior that he never loses anyone who is united to him, really, truly united to him. And so they that trust in the Lord, that's the way verse 1 begins, they that trust in the Lord with a true and living faith, real believers, not just hypocrites, shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And you may well be able to identify the doctrine that is the biblical teaching, which is found in this verse. It's called perseverance, or even better, the preservation. That's the aspect of this text that's emphasized, the preservation of the saints. We cannot be removed from Christ and his body of the church. We cannot be removed, and we will abide in his love forever. That's the point. Now remember that this is a pilgrim psalm. That's the explanation of the Synodic. We cannot be removed any more than Mount Zion can be removed. This is a pilgrim psalm, and that explains the position of the author and those often who sign this in Jerusalem, in the church, singing. They that trust in the Lord will be as this mountain on which we as a church worship God especially. This explains too the form of this statement. It's a song. A song of praise for pilgrims who've gone up to Mount Zion and stand in the midst of the people of God, confident, grateful, jubilant. Together, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Picture that. The saints teaching and admonishing one another in this psalm and song, as we will do ourselves in Psalm 1-5 after a few minutes. It's interesting too, and instructive, how the Bible teaches the same truth in different ways. In this pilgrim psalm, we're as firm in Christ as the mountain under the feet of the pilgrims. Because it's in the Old Testament. Because it's a song of degrees. Well, here's 1 Peter in the New Testament. Peter blesses God in 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has caused to be born again. That new birth is a birth of hope, a living hope, because Jesus is risen from the dead. Great good will come to me in the future. And the great good that is the object of this hope is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. You, it goes on to say, who are kept by the power of God. That's the preservation of the saints. Kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The psalmist, Psalm 125, talks about as unmovable as a mountain. And now Peter, after the cross, resurrection of Christ, and the outpouring of the Spirit, as God has caused to be born again, with this living hope for this incorruptible inheritance, so that we're kept, most certainly, so that we enjoy it. In verse 9, Peter goes on to say that we receive the end or goal of our faith, even the salvation of your souls. That too, the preservation of the saints to the end. And then, in verses 10 through 12, it says, you know, I'm not teaching anything new or different. He says, I'm only writing about the salvation that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, from Genesis to Malachi. The Spirit of Christ was in them too. And the Spirit of Christ revealed unto them this salvation, which is now preached in the gospel to all the nations, with salvation, I, Peter, am explaining in New Testament terms that the saints will all be preserved and kept. But Peter could have added, if you sign 125 for your devotions earlier today, you will notice the first one is teaching exactly the same thing, only in the form of a song sung by a pilgrim as he stood on the holy mount of Jerusalem. Now, Psalm 125, verse 1, deals with the believer. Verse 2 deals with God. And both parties in these two verses are linked to mountains. Believers are unmovable, like Mount Zion. And Jehovah surrounds his people as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. And again, the analogy here is natural and befits a pilgrim psalm. First of all here, the pilgrim looks down at this immovable Mount Zion, and he says, that's like my security in Christ. I'm as firm as this hill beneath my feet. That's first one. And then second, the pilgrim, after looking down, looks up and looks around and sees all these mountains around Jerusalem, and he says, that's like the way God surrounds and defends his people. Verse 2. And as these Judean mountains surround and encircle Jerusalem on every side and all the time, day and night, and so protect and defend the holy city, so our God surrounds, encircles, protects and defends his people on all sides and at all times. Because of Psalm 121 puts it, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. This is, of course, an easy truth to state. They're all a lot easier to state, but a much harder one to believe, especially when things go ill with us. The truth that God's omnipresence means that he is always with his people and around us. God tries to impress upon us, in part, by reminding us of the ministry of the angels. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Psalm 34, verse 7. We have a moving story in 2 Kings chapter 6 of Elijah being besieged by the Syrians, but Elisha has faith, and God has given him supernatural sight. The answer to Elijah's prayer in 7 Kings 2, he sees that there are multitudes of angels in chariots and horses of fire, reviling the people of God. The idea of the ministry of angels in those two passages is that the angels around us, as they are now in this worship service, and as we need to, are to us a pointer of the greater truth that God is all around us. But as well as this truth about the angels as pointer to God surrounding to defend his people, here we have this picture of the Judean mountains in Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. Look at them, there they are, every side. So the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. And surely, with this pilgrim's song being sung, there could hardly be a pilgrim who ever went up to Jerusalem who could fail to make the point made in this psalm. As he looked out over the walls and battlements, he saw a picture of God's presence to defend his people in the very encircling mountains. Now, if you notice too, the last words of the first and second verses, forever, forever. Believers cannot be removed from their salvation in Christ, but abideth forever. The Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. And this assures us of the preservation of the saints and our eternal security forever. So that Satan and the false church and all the sin and lies of the world, nothing can separate us from God's love and salvation in Jesus Christ, because we're kept and preserved and defended and unmovable forever. Then verse 3 adds an additional comfort. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now what is meant here by the rod of the wicked? The rod here is a very special sort of rod. It's a scepter. And the scepter is a symbol of rule and authority. The rod of the wicked, then, is the scepter of the wicked, which scepter bespeaks the rule of wicked men. This rod of the wicked, their ungodly rule and dominion, shall not rest, here it means remain forever undisturbed, upon the lot of the righteous. And the lot here is the land which was allotted to Israel, to each tribe, to each family, by God within the land of Canaan. In other words, God is saying here that he will not cause the Jews always to be oppressed in the promised land. Lest, as the verse continues, the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Thought being that the Jews were always trampled, always under the heel of their enemies, that even the godly would give up and fall into sin, throw up their hands in despair. So it was that God gave them some godly rulers amongst themselves. That is, people like Solomon, and Josiah and Hezekiah. And after the fall of the kings of David's line, God also gave them some respite from the world powers under the Maccabees, for instance, in the 2nd century BC. Otherwise, the opposition would have been so great, continuing so long, without any respite, that even God's people could have apostatized, as it were. And you have something similar in Matthew 24, verse 22. And except these days, the days of Antichrist, typified by the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, except these days should be shortened, there should no flesh be seen. It would be so awful. The persecution would be so fierce. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be short. So God hastens them, finishes them, because he sees that his people couldn't endure. So he cuts them short. Times, and just when you're expecting more, four times, he just says half time. And this respite from affliction at the hands of the ungodly, in verse 3, is a sign of God's encircling care. God is round about his people, like the mountains are round about Jerusalem. For the rod of the wicked shall not always rest upon the righteous, lest the righteous should give up and yield to iniquity. So the Lord does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches. But with every temptation, God always makes a way of escape so that we're able to bear it. Because he knows our spiritual infirmity and the weakness of our frame. And this third verse too ought to be very comforting For the pilgrim in Jerusalem during the many, many dark days in the millennium after David. Some of the kings of Judah were ungodly and worse than the pagan kings. Ahaz and Manasseh were right up there. Manasseh, at least for most of his reign, because God converted that man in his later years. Jehoiakim was another one. And then we have the days of domination when they were under the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks and the Romans. So the pilgrim would not only say in verse 1 that the individual believer could never be removed any more than the mountain of Zion could be moved, and not only say that God is right about his people and the mountains are right about the city of Jerusalem, but he would also say, Lord, the rod and rule of the wicked will not continually rest upon the lot of the righteous. He'll give us some defense and let up in the midst of all the unjust oppression. Now our text then is a very positive and encouraging text, and it's to be fixed, therefore, in our hearts, that the church is secure, that each believer is as unmovable as Mount Zion, and that the Lord encircles his people as the hills do Jerusalem. Now, of itself, though, this could be taken carnally, as the flesh is extremely prone to take everything carnally. Some people could nip in here with prosperity gospel teaching, so that in an earthly sense everything will be smooth sailing. So that the Christian then is to have a life of physical ease, and salvation then is simply maintaining some sort of outward connection with the church. But if we look more closely, even at the latter part of verse 3, never mind the rest of the psalm, well, that statement, that the rod of the wicked shall not always remain upon the lot of the wicked, that's sort of a two-edged sword, isn't it? Good news, we're not going to always have the wicked ruling over us, says the Old Testament saint. That's a certain amount of relief and comfort to those who are oppressed by the ungodly. But it also means, and even means more so this, that rod of the wicked, the ungodly, will rule over you most of the time. And yet remember the Jews in John 8, Lord, we were never slaves to any man. We were never in bondage to anybody. I don't know what Bible we're reading. And so, if there's somebody here tonight who has never heard what the Christian life is like, or someone who's been wrongly informed by the raving lunatics in the Pentecostal and prosperity gospel movements that Christianity is a religion of all sweetness and light, it only does to sort of remind you that the Christian life inescapably involves self-denial and being despised and hated and assailed by the demons. The Bible sums up the hardships of the Christian life under one word, the cross. And Jesus keeps teaching it. If any man come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. And if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. That's the word. And he also said that there is a cost of being a Christian, and therefore it needs to be counted. And you're better off counting the cost and reckoning it not for you than not counting the cost, claiming to follow Christ, and then being embarrassed and ashamed and confounded when you fall away. Of course, you're far better off counting the cost and believing in Jesus. But we're comparing now to bad, foolish, sinful paths. And so it is that anyone interested and yet thinks that he can have all that the world has to offer and also have Jesus Christ, needs to be warned. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Very simple to us. Jesus said those words to the Pharisees, and he walked them. Oh, he can't. Well, you can have God in mind. Oh, you can have both. No, but you can't. You cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world. James 4. The life of faith means suffering. Human life in general means suffering because it's cursed. But the life of faith means additional suffering. And it means that, very simply, by definition, because it involves following a crucified Savior. You can't follow a crucified Savior and live a life purely of glory. That doesn't happen. And so it is that it is only those who really know the need that they have of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, those alone are the only ones who will not be put off or who will not fall away. And they are the ones who will take the kingdom of God by fire. And now, with this backdrop, this is where the promises and comfort of verses 1 to 3 come in. In spite of all the attacks, and you think that you're doomed as a Christian, that it's all over with you, and you're almost ready to throw in the towel, they that trust in the Lord cannot be removed like Mount Zion. And even when you're assaulted by temptations and doubt and ridicule and false brethren and opposition from your family, so that even your mother goes to exorcise demons from you or something like that, well, the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. And in the midst of all the hardships and oppressions, know that the rule and law and scepter of the wicked will not always rest upon the righteous. God will give sufficient relief and escape. This is what we mean by the difference between carnal security, which we're against, and Christian security, which the text teaches. And God then promises to guard and encircle and preserve us. And he does this, as verse 4 teaches, in the way of our earnest prayers. Verse 3 talks about the security of the church, and then verse 4 doesn't say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And since God is going to keep me, I don't even have to do anything. I don't even have to pray. It doesn't say that. It actually contains a prayer. It says, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Do good. I'm secure, alright. That's what the scripture says, but I'm not carnally secure. I know what this means. I'm secure in the way of petitioning and seeking God in prayer. And do good here means, especially in this context, do good. Do me the great good, Father, of keeping me unmovable in the faith, verse 1, of surrounding and protecting me from my enemies, verse 2, and do good in that thou dost grant me relief from powerful and ungodly men, the rod and scepter of the wicked. Do that good to me, Lord. And you see also in these last few statements of this psalm that God guards and preserves and encircles his people in the way of our persevering in godliness and uprightness. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. God guards and preserves and protects us in the way of pilgrimage, too, because this is amidst those Psalms 120 to 134, in the midst of those who are pilgrims in prayer, like verse 4. Those pilgrims who go up to Jerusalem with this song of degrees in their memory, and with those pilgrims who attend public worship in the church. And this is how the believer knows and experiences and is comforted by Jehovah's preserving us and keeping us secure in the way of living as prayerful, godly pilgrims, as going up to the church's public worship with the saints, in the way of hearing, believing, obeying, and singing. For instance, these pilgrim psalms, like Psalm 125, we have a sermon tonight. Secure. Secure. But we're not to think that every last man who went up to Jerusalem could have said woman and child, for they weren't required to go up, although sometimes they did. We're not to say that every last one of them was secure and was kept. This is verse 5. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. See, there are two types of Israelites. There are physical Israelites, merely physical Israelites, and there are spiritual Israelites. Israelites, indeed, Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, deals with this. And as for such who turn aside unto their crooked ways, those who claim to be pilgrims, who call themselves Israelites, but don't go up to Zion truly, but turn aside to their crooked and perverse ways, even though they're Israelites, just as much Israelites as the Pharisees, God will lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. And this deals with the erstwhile pilgrim who departs into crooked ways. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel. And then lest anybody think that God is good to every Israelite, Absalom as well as David, Ahithophel as well as the godly, it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a pure heart, an Israelite indeed. Here's Isaiah 57, the last few verses. Isaiah 57, verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off, Gentiles who believe, and to him that is near, Jews who believe, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So there's peace, there's security, there's blessing for the pilgrims, but those who turn aside, God will lead them forth with the workers of iniquity unto destruction. But peace shall be on Israel. And you understand, peace shall be on Israel means the true Israel, the real pilgrims, those who are truly in their hearts, princes with God. And this is why, too, Israel went up on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Because the last five letters, Selah, means peace. Peace. Peace shall be upon Israel. They go up to the city of peace on pilgrimage by faith and worship. Amen.